Good to see you this evening and to join together in sweet Christian fellowship, to worship our God and to encourage one another to live faithful to His commandments. I was asked this afternoon to maybe give a little bit of an update on my niece, and I know that we have a lot of announcements anyway, and they take a lot of time, but since a lot of people have asked me, I just wanted to give you a short update before we get into our sermon. She has four rounds of chemo that she has to do for them to shrink the tumor enough to maybe be able to operate. She's made it through her first one, and she had a little bit of trouble with that. Her hemoglobin got low, so she had to have a blood transfusion. But after that, she went home, but spiked a fever, and her white blood cell count was low for a little while, so they spent another week in the hospital after that. And since then, she's been home and been resting, and she gets 3 weeks of rest before she goes for her next one. So she has three more left, and as they go along, it just gets increasingly more difficult for her system to tolerate. So the fourth one will probably, you know, is the most dangerous one. She could lose her hearing and fertility and things like that. So as they go along, it's going to get a little more difficult. So after that, they will take some blood samples, and they will take some bone marrow samples and see if they are at a point where they can operate. And if they do operate, then they'll do some more chemo and radiation and other medicine afterwards to try to stave off any regrowth of it. So please continue to pray for her. Barring any complications, it should be about a year-long process to get rid of it all and do what we're talking about. Of course, if she has complications that delay things, it will take longer. And I don't know about after that. It could be the case that even after that, it seems like it takes a while for them to declare you a clean bill of health. It might overshadow her for years to come, but our prayers are with her, and anything that we can do to help her, I would definitely appreciate, and I know my brother and his wife would as well. So thank you for your prayers along that line and your support. I want to look tonight at Jehoshaphat, and we're going to be considering this man because we're going through the genealogy of Christ, and we're looking at different lessons we can learn from his ancestry that we find in Matthew chapter 1 and the first several verses there. And I want to look at a few verses in the New Testament regarding fellowship and consider what Jehoshaphat can teach us about this issue of fellowship. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5, 11. 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. 2 John 9 through 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. From these verses in the New Testament, it's evident that God will judge us according to the company that we keep. And he expects us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And when it comes to people in the church that would teach false doctrine and lead people astray, we are to mark those people, even if they're not part of the Flatwoods congregation, even if they're people out here that might come our way, we are to mark those people and avoid them because they're trying to deceive the hearts of the simple from the truth of the gospel that can save their souls. So these are very serious verses, and sometimes I think that we don't give as much attention to these as we ought to. Last week, on Sunday morning, we looked at fellowship within a congregation and the disciplinary action that might be taken if somebody goes so far that withdrawal of fellowship takes place and what the Bible says about that. But I want to consider this from just a little more of a broader application today and to think about how this works when it when it comes to things that we support and things that we endorse by our cooperation with somebody. The word fellowship means to be a joint partaker in something, to have joint communion with somebody in something. And so we participate together. And what these verses clearly teach is that God defines our fellowship. That is, my Christian fellowship is not defined by who I like and who I don't like. It's defined by who is walking according to God's rule and who is not, who has his doctrine and who does not. And so God marks the lines of fellowship, and I need to observe those. It's wrong for me to fellowship somebody that God does not fellowship. And on the other hand, it's equally wrong for me to not fellowship somebody that God does fellowship. And so I need to observe God's lines of fellowship along these lines, and a lot of false teaching and a lot of lost souls can be saved if we are consistent in applying these things. But it's very difficult in different situations to be consistent. I've made my share of mistakes along this line. And I think two things that happen in the church along this line are some extremes. There are two extremes, and this is true in a lot of things. There are two extremes that people go to, and the truth is really kind of in the middle. One extreme is to not really consider these verses at all, and to just basically have fellowship with anybody that claims any allegiance to Christ. Now, I know that overall, many people in the church maybe have not gone that far, but there's a lot of people that haven't really looked closely at Romans 16 or 2 John 9 through 11 in the sense of making sure that they withdraw from any false teacher that might bring in some other doctrine foreign to what the Bible teaches. And so they kind of just go along to get along with everybody. And because of that, there might be people that are young in the faith that think, well, this person's okay because they appear on the same program with this person and they do this together. And then they wind up in religious groups that are far from what the Bible teaches just because one person is associated with another person. I mean, the reason that you are where you are is because you were influenced by somebody and they fellowship somebody else and it led you to where you are. And so there's a tremendous amount of importance that we need to place on the fellowship that we keep in Christ and make sure that it's keeping with what Christ teaches, with who Christ would fellowship. And so I don't think that we should just not really pay attention to these or try to move it someplace where it's not that big of a deal, because sooner or later you're going to have to face this. You know, even churches, even groups out there, religious groups out there that say, well, as long as somebody professes allegiance to Christ, we don't care about their doctrine, about this or about that. They have to make these decisions. Have we not seen in the last few years that major denominations have had to decide whether they are going to accept practicing homosexuals into their fellowship and allow them to take leadership roles? You see, all they have done, they think that they've maybe solved this where we haven't been able to solve it. All they've done is just moved it over. And so either way you do things, you still have to decide who you will fellowship as a Christian and who you won't. There's still decisions that have to be made along that line. Now, the other extreme is to take these verses seriously, but also to take it seriously enough that when somebody else does not take it as serious as you do, that you employ the same penalty on them. And what I mean by that is this, that you would withdraw fellowship from a false teacher, but if anybody doesn't withdraw from that false teacher, other people don't withdraw from them, then you would withdraw from them, and if people don't withdraw from those people, then you withdraw from them. And I've seen that in the church. And the thing is, the farther along you get, the harder it is to fellowship anybody. Because you are so busy connecting the dots about who was with who and who endorses who, that you're focused more on that and all these teachers out there than you are on studying your own Bible and the problems maybe within your own congregation. I don't know if there's a congregation on earth that you could go to that would not have any sin in it whatsoever. I mean, there has to be, there's a certain level of ongoing process that we're going in trying to deal with any sin that's in a congregation. And so whether it's, you know, other teachers or sins in a congregation, we're talking about making sure that we don't endorse people that are doing things that are wrong, whether it's morally or whether it's doctrinally. And Throughout history, there have been a lot of people that have really kind of taken this extreme along this line. I'm reminded of an article I read about a man in the 1600s, Roger Williams, that came to this country, came to Boston, because he would have nothing to do with the Church of England. And he began to meet with some Puritans, and because they would not say that they repent from being part of the Church of England, he withdrew from them, set up his own Baptist church. And the Bible's, I mean, not the Bible, but the history says that he continued to withdraw from people until he basically just died alone. He couldn't have fellowship with anybody. He would not even have prayers with his own wife because she had had fellowship with somebody who had had fellowship with, you know, links down the chain. A little bit before him, about 100 years, was Menno Simons, founder of the Mennonites. And they practiced the ban or the shunning. And he would advocate that if a man was withdrawn from, then even his own wife should withdraw from him. But he would qualify that and say, well, she shouldn't divorce him, but she should withdraw from him. And there are several passages that talk about what we as husbands and wives need to do with one another as far as our obligations. And so he's kind of inconsistent in that. But he had that same thing too. And you look at the Pharisees in the New Testament, and how they would not touch, they would wash after they had touched something in the marketplace because a Gentile might have touched that. And they started along this line too, where they started, you know, if somebody had somebody else didn't wash and they might have touched a Gentile, then if they touched that person, they'd be clean. So I don't know how far it went. I don't know if a Pharisee in the first century would say, well, if I touched you and you touched somebody else and they touched somebody else who touched a pot who might have been touched by a Gentile, then I have to wash and be clean from you. I don't know if it went that far. But you see how ridiculous this gets if you start going down this line. And so what I'm saying is the truth is in the middle. And this Old Testament story of Jehoshaphat, I think, really does shed some light on some Bible balance when we come to this issue of fellowship and making sure that we follow these verses in the New Testament. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19, we find that this man, Jehoshaphat, who is the son of Asa, is a good man. He does not participate in idolatry. But he has a weakness that allows him to go along with other kings that were involved in some ungodly acts. Here in 2 Chronicles 19, he agrees to cooperate with Ahab. Now, we all know about wicked Ahab and his wife Jezebel and how awful and ungodly they were. And yet he decides to join and cooperate and, in a sense, have fellowship with this man in order to go fight the Syrians in battle. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, after the battle, the prophet Hanani met Jehoshaphat. And he said to him in verse 2, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord." So he says, you are guilty. Jehoshaphat, you should not have this cooperation. You should not help this man that is an ungodly man. So God's prophet is rebuking him for the fellowship that he's keeping. And so this means that God said that, you know, when we should not have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, or when we should mark and avoid those who teach error, instead of endorse them, when we do that, when we don't follow what God says and we do cooperate with these people, we are partaking of their wickedness in some sense. We are, in a sense, giving our endorsement to them. And that doesn't mean we're guiltless. We have some guilt. And so it is wrong for us to cooperate in an effort where God's will is violated. However, is there a scale of guilt with how closely and how intentionally somebody is involved in a situation where God's will is violated? I believe this teaches there is. Was Jehoshaphat guilty? Yes. Was he as bad as Ahab? No. Because the next verse says, Hanani says, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." I know in certain efforts, especially when I first became a Christian, in certain efforts to try to stave off people going away from the truth, that people said, you know, if you endorse this person, you're as bad as they are. Well, that needs to be qualified a little bit, because Jehoshaphat was not as bad as Ahab. Yes, he was guilty in this association, but the things that God's prophet said about Jehoshaphat were never said about Ahab. They gave some respect to Jehoshaphat that they would never give to wicked Ahab. And so Jehoshaphat is guilty, but not as guilty as Ahab. Ahab is directly involved in idolatry. Jehoshaphat is simply his comrade in war, and he's not as directly involved. He's not directly himself participating in ungodly, idolatrous acts. Now, there are two other times when Jehoshaphat made this mistake. He seemed to have a weakness along this line. 2 Kings 3, verse 14. He joins with Jehoram, an evil king, in battle again with the Moabites. And when they and the king went to Edom, went to Elisha the prophet, the man of God, Elisha, said these words to Jehoram, that wicked king, "The Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee." So Elisha made a distinction here, didn't he? Between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. So there is a difference between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. There is a difference between, even though he was participating with him, he was not as bad as Jehoram. And so he said, he regarded his presence, Jehoshaphat's presence. That is, he had respect for him, but not for Jehoram. And then thirdly, consider this. In 2 Chronicles 20, there's this wicked king, Ahaziah. Now, at first, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, at first, he wouldn't have anything to do with him. He was kind of at odds with him. The account in Kings, 1 Kings 22, verse 49, says that, he said, "Let my servants go with thy servants to the ships," but Jehoshaphat would not. And so he wouldn't join him in building these ships and going. He wouldn't grant Ahaziah's request. But apparently over time, he changed his mind. He eventually joined himself to the ship to make ships to go to Tarshish. So here in 2 Chronicles 20, the parallel account, the Bible says in verse 36 that he joined himself with him, with Ahaziah, to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Now, the Lord is upset with him for doing this. He's displeased that he is joining forces with Ahaziah to make these ships to go to Tarshish. And so we find in verse 37 that Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have joined yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken your works, and the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish." So God destroyed their works that they did together for doing this. So we ask about a man like Jehoshaphat. I mean, why would he participate with these people? He knew that they were wicked men, that they were evil, ungodly men that participated in idolatry. And he himself did not do it, but evidently he acted out of some sort of weakness here. And maybe he overlooked the wickedness that these other kings did, because they were kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he thought, well, they're Hebrews, and so maybe I can help the entire nation of the Hebrews, even though we're divided. Maybe I can help them out by cooperating with him. And so this story shows us that there's a man that otherwise is a pretty good man, but he might, through weakness, join himself with the wrong people and be a little bit guilty for that. But again, in all of these verses that we've seen, God made a distinction between the character of a man like Jehoshaphat and the character of a man like maybe Ahab or Jehoram or Ahaziah. Now, this is true when it comes to the New Testament too, isn't it? Is there a difference in the character of Peter from other people that we see? Peter sometimes did things through weakness that were sin, right? In Matthew 26, Peter denied the Lord three times. But is that the same as somebody that their life is defined by lying, that you would call them a liar? I wouldn't call Peter a liar in the sense that that's the overall tone of his life. But through weakness, he did lie on that occasion. Or in Galatians chapter 2, we find that Peter played the hypocrite when it came to the issue of circumcision. He would eat with the Gentiles, but when certain teachers that came from James that were of the persuasion that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, he withdrew himself from the Gentiles and would not eat with them. And so Paul had to withstand him to the face for his hypocrisy. But even though Peter played the hypocrite on that occasion, is he a hypocrite like Jesus describes the Pharisees were in Matthew 23? Certainly that wasn't the overall character of his life, was it? And we have this idea even in congregations. Jesus gives his view of some congregations in Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Thyatira is a good example of this. In a congregation, there is always this striving, an ongoing process to deal with sin among the membership. And this is some situation that we find here in Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, we have Thyatira mentioned here. And we have a rebuke that that Jesus has for them. At the center of the problem in this congregation was this false prophetess named Jezebel in verse 20. And there were some people that were involved in her sin. I mean, they were directly involved with her. Verse 22 describes them as them that commit adultery with her. There were other people that kind of allowed this to go by, maybe turned a blind eye. Verse 20 says, you suffer, or you allow that woman Jezebel. Now, you could say these are the same people as in the first group, but I think there's probably a distinction. But even if they are the same, notice verse 24, the rest of you at Thyatira. He says, the rest, I say unto you, the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I put on you none other burden. So in a congregation, there might be people that are false, people that are directly involved in that falsehood, other people who might turn a blind eye and allow that to go, and other people that are not involved in that whatsoever. And so there is a tapering off of guilt, don't you see? Recently, somebody told me about a congregation that we should not fellowship, and I'm not going to really get into that, but I've questioned whether it's, you know, at what point do we withdraw fellowship from an entire congregation? Could it be a situation where there are a few souls that are maybe still saved in there because they don't know exactly what's going on and their guilt is less than the people that are the ringleaders of what's false in that congregation? I think Thyatira shows that, don't you? And then think about the church at Sardis. Overall, Jesus says, Sardis, you are dead. Revelation 3. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. But verse 4, there are a few that have not defiled themselves. They will walk with me in white. So even in this congregation that was spiritually dead all over, pretty much, there are a few people that are still saved and will be saved with Jesus. So there are congregations out there which might have, by and large, gone by the wayside, but there might be a few individual souls in those congregations that are still saved. And that's why I'm saying we need to be careful about how soon we ride off a congregation. Because there are some that are still in the midst of this, that their candlestick has not been taken away yet, according to the terminology of Revelation 2 and 3. And so I think this can help us in certain applications that we have in life. In a congregation, if there's an older sister, she's not responsible for a younger man that might use profanity out in the community. She's not involved in that. She doesn't know that that goes on. Somebody that teaches false doctrine is more culpable than somebody that simply is a member of the congregation that doesn't teach it. You know, somebody that is advancing false views in a Bible class is not as culpable as somebody that is listening and fails to stand up against the person. They still might be culpable, but not as badly. Elders that make a decision that is unscriptural, they need to be confronted by their congregation, but sometimes it's hard to see our way clear. It's hard to see how serious the matter is. And so the elders that make that decision, they are more culpable than a member of the congregation. And then when we think about even in our daily life, not even among the church, but just in our daily life, think about this. Is there a difference between somebody that drinks alcohol or owns a bar and sells alcohol and somebody that might work at Walmart, where alcohol is sold? Would we say there's a difference there? I think so. Is there a difference between a soldier on the battlefield that does the best that he can with the knowledge that he has and leaders, military leaders, that might be using him for ill purposes and evil purposes? There is. And is there a difference between in a business when fraud is taking place or they're swindling folks, between the CEO that might make that decision and some employee who suspects that there might be some wrongdoing but cannot prove it. I think there is a difference. And so all of this I'm just saying tonight that we should guard the fellowship that we keep. We should make sure that we don't endorse things that are wrong. But sometimes some people are less guilty than others. And we can see people that are in situations like Jehoshaphat is, where they're guilty, but they're not as immediately involved in the sin as other people. And so we need to give some space to people along that line and not become like Amino Simons that's going to withdraw from everybody, that's not withdrawn from this person, that withdraw from that person, and all end up on our own, not even being able to pray with our wives or children because they had some association. Finally, think about our Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 26, that he is holy, separate from sinners. Yet Jesus did have, in some sense, some association with the sinners, but he didn't condone their sin by any means. He didn't endorse what they were doing. In Mark 2, 16 and 17, when he's criticized for eating with them, he said, "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those that are in need of a physician are those that are sick. And so, yes, Jesus did sit down and have some association with the sinners, but when he did that, he didn't slap them on the back and act like everything was fine or participate in their sin with them. No, he told them, just like he told the woman caught in adultery, "You go and sin no more." He was teaching them to stop those things. And so even the religious groups of his day, whether it was the Sadducees or the Herodians or the Pharisees, he did not endorse them. He would not go along with them and act like everything was fine with them. He withdrew himself from those people. And yet Jesus says, even to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so Jesus wants to have fellowship with us, but Jesus is holy. And so he says, if you're going to have fellowship with me, you must be cleansed from your sins and separated from sin. And the only way to do that is through his blood. The way to contact that blood is through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. He said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Luke 13, 3. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 10, 32. And Jesus also said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16, verse 16. Have you done that? And if you've done those things, if you've fallen away or if you've gotten into the wrong crowd and caught up in things that you shouldn't be in, if you need to repent and come back, Jesus wants to have fellowship with you. 1 John 1, verse 9, he says, to us, through his will there, through the writing of John, he says, if we're faithful, if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you need to come, why not come? While together we stand and while we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me, I am the way." Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Only a step, come, for he bled for you and I. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Casting your heavy burden down, come to the cross, the world may frown, yet you shall wear a glorious crown when he makes up his own. Only a step, come, for he bled for you and I. same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Open for you the pearly gate, loved ones for you, now watch and wait. Terrible thought to cry too late, Jesus, I come.